Let's turn to the book of Acts as we continue our study. Today we come to Acts 21, verses 1 through 16. If you were with us last week, we saw that Paul bid the Ephesian elders a very fond and emotional farewell, men with whom he had labored in the gospel for 3 years, very productively, and he loved them, and they loved him. And in spite of very ominous warnings about what was ahead in Jerusalem, Paul nevertheless bid farewell and set sail for Jerusalem to celebrate Pentecost with the early church and to deliver the relief offering for the saints. Here in Acts 21, we read of Paul's itinerary and of how God uses people and God changes people. Father, we thank you for your word, and we come to inherit the kingdom you've prepared for us. We come to your word because your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And so would you be pleased through your spirit to illumine us, to grant us understanding, to quicken us, to open our ears and our hearts, to hear your spirit preaching to us and leading us this morning in the way everlasting. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. Acts 21, when we had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey, and they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemy, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for 1 day. On the next day we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the 7, and stayed with him. He had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." After these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem, and some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Are you ready to die? Pretty somber way to start a sermon, isn't it? We know we're supposed to say yes, but the truth is most of us would say maybe not today. Maybe not this week, maybe not this month, maybe a year from now or sometime in the future. One pastor asked his congregation one Sunday morning if they were ready to go to heaven. "Please raise your hand." And everybody raised their hand except one man. And after the service, he asked the man what was wrong, and he said, "Well, I'm ready to go to heaven. It just sounded like you were getting a bus trip to go today. I'm not quite that ready." You may have heard about Jerry and Dave, who spent their lives playing golf together for 40 years, often 3 or 4 times a week. And as the men got older, they began to wonder if there'd be golf in heaven. Sadly, Dave passed away suddenly a few weeks later, and some months after that, Jerry was reading the sports page when Dave's ghost appeared. Jerry said, "Is that really you, Dave?" "Yes, it is," he said, "and I'm in heaven." "Wow," said Jerry, "that's awesome. Well, tell me, answer the question, is there golf in heaven?" "Well," he said, "I've got good news and bad news there on that subject. The good news is there is golf in heaven. The bad news is you have a tea time tomorrow morning." Paul would have said that's good news. Not bad news, good news. To live is Christ, to die is gain. Ecclesiastes, the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. Verse 13, I'm ready not only to be in prison, but even to die. Paul said, sign me up. I'm ready to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Last week, Paul said, I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course, the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Paul could say things like that because he understood how God uses people. How God uses people. Verses 10 and 11. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Imagine yourself standing there, hearing this prophecy, seeing Agabus act out this prophecy as many of the Old Testament prophets did. They didn't write it down, they acted it out so as to be more memorable, more vivid, more unforgettable. Imagine yourself seeing it and hearing it. What would you have said? You'd have said the same thing that the people there said in verse 12. When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go to Jerusalem. They thought, as we would have thought, that this would spell disaster. That Paul would lose his freedom. It would spell doom for Paul. He might lose his life. And with that, what would become of the great missionary enterprise? But they were wrong. As we would have been wrong had we thought the same way, because no one is indispensable. God gets the job done.
Amen.
Paul's freedom was great, and he made great use of that freedom. At every opportunity to share the gospel. But Paul knew that the Lord is the one that builds the church. And the Lord's the one that advances the kingdom. And if the Lord wanted to incarcerate Paul and inflict suffering upon Paul, so be it. Because the Lord gets the job done. More often than not, how does God use people? He uses people in their adversity. He uses people in their brokenness. He uses people in their weakness, in their suffering, perhaps even in their death, more so than in their health and wealth and prosperity. Look at Joseph, the young son with all those jealous siblings who bullied him and betrayed him and sold him into slavery, and there he was imprisoned. And did God use him? You bet. God used him to save the world from the famine. Or look at David, a little shepherd boy, overlooked by his own father. Didn't even make Samuel's interview list. But he became the great king of Israel. Or, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief, but He died for our sins and he rose for our justification. Time and time again, the Lord uses people in our weakness to make his strength manifest, in our foolishness to make his wisdom manifest. Paul knew all this. Paul described himself as in person being very unimpressive. Probably never hit a hole in one, Walt. In his speech, he said, he never amounted to anything. His speech was no good, Jim's translation. And yet God used him. One missionary journey, two missionary journeys, three journeys. Now a trip to Jerusalem. And he'd been in prison before, imprisoned in Philippi. And you know the story, Paul, Silas, an earthquake, and the Philippian jailer gets saved, he and his household. And God used Paul, chief of sinners, as he described himself. John Bunyan wrote The Pilgrim's Progress. And where was he when he wrote The Pilgrim's Progress? That's right, he was in jail. And when that Lord Magistrate of Bedford threw John Bunyan into prison, he said something like, "At last we are done with this tinker and his cause. Never more will he plague us, for his name locked away as securely as he will be forgotten. Done we are, and all eternity with him." Not so fast. Lord Magistrate. 345 years later, he being dead still speaks. If he hadn't gone to prison, he might never have written that classic, The Pilgrim's Progress. You know the name Samuel Rutherford? If you're a Presbyterian of any length of time, you may have heard me mention that name or read about Samuel Rutherford. Wrote 220 letters from prison that have been of incredible value to Christians through the ages. You and I may not have read many or any for that matter, but 220 beautiful letters. Rutherford was born around 1600 and Scottish minister, known for preaching the loveliness of Christ. When the Episcopalians came to power, he was thrown into jail for a couple of years, but then released, preached some more, and served at the Westminster Assembly of Divines and helped to write the great Westminster Confession of Faith, probably the queen of all the confessions, along with the larger and shorter catechisms. And some 15 years later, that was about 1642 to 1647, some 15 years later, he was arraigned on treason and given the death sentence. But it was too late because he already had a terminal illness. Rutherford's famous words were, "Tell them that I have a summons already from a superior judge, and I behoove to answer his summons. And ere your day arrives, I will be where few kings and great folks come." But the point is, he wrote these 220 letters, still preserved today, a source of tremendous encouragement for the people of God. The great Charles Spurgeon commented about these 220 letters. He said, "What a wealth of spiritual ravishment we have here. Rutherford is beyond all praise of men. Like a strong-winged eagle, he soars into the highest heaven, and with unblenched eye, he looks into the mystery of love divine. There is to us something mysterious, all-creating, and superhuman about Rutherford's letters." What if he hadn't gone to jail? What if the Lord Magistrate hadn't thrown Bunyan into prison? Adoniram Judson was a famous missionary to Burma. He too was imprisoned for 17 months and tortured and permanently scarred. And then he was released, and once he was released, he asked permission to resume his ministry, which was refused by the godless ruler who spoke these interesting words. He said, "My people are not fools enough to listen to anything a missionary might say, but I fear they might be impressed by your scars and turn to your religion." That's God's way that he uses people. He wounds people. He scars people. He allows adversity or brings adversity into our lives, and he weakens us in order that his strength may be made perfect. A.W. Tozer, I believe it was, once said, it's doubtful that God can use a man greatly until he's hurt him deeply. That's how God uses people. So Paul wasn't afraid to go to Jerusalem, no matter what may come. And second and last, we notice how God changes people. Verse 13, Paul answered, "What are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart." "Dry those tears," he says. "Let go of me, for I'm ready not only to be in prison, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And just a few chapters ago, this same man was a bitter enemy of the church. Don't forget. Aiding and abetting in the execution of Stephen. Going door to door and house to house and dragging men and women of faith into prison. And breathing out murderous threats against the church. Paul was never going to be accused of being lukewarm, was he? Intense, passionate, driven man. So much so that once he was finally converted, the Christians couldn't believe it. And when Paul went to Jerusalem to connect with those early believers, they were not too eager about welcoming him to their fellowship. The same man that wanted to destroy the church was now ready to die for it. And the same man that once hated the church now loved the church. And the same man that once upon a time went house to house, dragging men and women into prison, had gone house to house in Ephesus, testifying of the gospel of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. God, all things, the old things had passed away and all things had become new. God changed him completely, and therefore God used him greatly. You know, it's one thing when persecution arises unexpectedly. We have no real way to prepare for it. But it's quite something else when we're fully warned, as Paul was. Time and again, Agabus was just the latest. He'd repeatedly been told and warned about what lay ahead of him in Jerusalem. Paul was very comfortable where he was. The ministry in Ephesus was very fruitful. The people didn't want him to leave. He was safe and sound, and he loved, and he was loved. But still, set his face, like the Savior he worshipped, he set his face to go to Jerusalem because he was constrained by the Holy Spirit and because he didn't care about his own life. Whether he died today, whether he had a tea time tomorrow, next year, what did he say? I'll read it again. "I do not account my life of any value." Who can say that? What a radical thing to say. "I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." We sang that hymn a few moments ago, "Onward, Christian Soldiers." When's the last time, can you remember singing that hymn recently? It used to be one of my favorite hymns as a little boy. I grew up in the church singing that. We just don't sing it anymore, do we? I don't mean just us, but the church. The whole idea of the church militant, like a mighty army, forward into battle. It's fallen into disrepair, hasn't it? Love and grace, war, militant, that just doesn't seem to resonate with people nowadays. But I'll tell you something. Paul was a soldier. Paul was ready to do battle. He was not ashamed of the gospel. It was a dynamite of God unto salvation. He was fearless. He was relentless. He was driven. He was determined. Rare qualities, because God changed him so completely and therefore used him greatly. What does Proverbs 28 say? The righteous are as bold as a lion, but the wicked flee when no man pursues. The wicked are afraid of their own shadow, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. So like Jesus, Paul set his face to go to Jerusalem, to celebrate Pentecost, to be with the believers, to deliver the relief offering, no matter the consequences. And the prophecy came true. Paul was never a free man again. But that was fine with him, because to live is Christ, and to die is gain. You know anybody that's got this kind of drive and determination and passion? I was reading Sam Moore's book again recently. Sam is a member here. Many of you know Sam. He's at a live hospice now, so only the Lord knows how much time he has left with us. The name of his book is American by Choice. Sam was an immigrant and came here from Lebanon when he was a teenager. He was converted around the age of 15, 16. And when he was 19, he was determined to have a better life. So against his father's wishes, and with only $600 in his pocket, and only knowing 400 English words, he left Lebanon and came here, enrolled at Columbia Bible College. Gracie Rosenberger's father was one of his roommates. Was given a work-study job in the school cafeteria where he made 45 cents an hour. This is 1950. But even at that young age, Sam was a businessman, and he knew 45 cents an hour wouldn't take him very far. So he soon took another job at Colonial Food Company, polishing floors, making 75 cents an hour. And by the end of that first year of schooling, he was flat broke. So somebody told Sam Moore about a job selling Bibles for $29.95. And he took that job and he began to work in Sumter, South Carolina. His first day, he sold nothing. A miserable failure. But he was driven and competitive and worked around the clock and sometimes didn't stop to eat. And by the end of that summer, he'd made $1,700. And decided that he needed a car. So he went to the local Chevy place, and the cheapest car they had was $1,800. He's $100 short. What do you do when you're $100 short? You sell Bibles. So to the owner of the dealership, he sold 3 Bibles and 4 Bible storybooks. And to the other salesmen, he sold more Bibles. And to the secretaries and the custodians, he sold $600 worth of merchandise to the people at the dealership and walked out of there with a green 2-door Chevrolet and money in his pocket to pay for his next semester of tuition. Tuition was cheap back then. It's the kind of man Sam Moore is. Next summer, he worked in Orangeburg, South Carolina. Again, very successful, worked around the clock. So much so that one night, he knocked on a door. These were cold calls. And the man inside opened the door and had a rifle pointed right between his eyes. And Sam said, I'm not here to steal. The man said, what do you want? He said, I want to sell you a Bible. And the man said, don't you know what time it is? And he said, no. And the man said, it's after 10 o'clock. Sam had totally lost track of time. The man was sound asleep. Thought Sam came to steal something. And guess what? Sam sold him a Bible. And Sam went on in history to sell more Bibles than any other person as the publisher of Thomas Nelson here in Nashville. There are individuals like that we come across in life sometimes that are really driven, really passionate and determined, but none more so than the Apostle Paul, whom God changed completely and used greatly, and never for a more worthy cause than to testify of the gospel of grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for the Apostle Paul. We thank you for your passion, your love for your people, such that you set your face to go to Jerusalem. Change us completely. Make us new people and use us greatly to proclaim the same gospel. Help us all to be Christian soldiers, fearless and determined and zealous, and counting our lives as nothing, and counting our treasures as rubbish, and counting our sufferings as unworthy to be compared with the glory that awaits all of your people. We thank you for your word, and thank you for nourishing our souls, and pray now that you would feed us as we come to your table. Through Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.